Okay. Yes, this is a good start. Well, I have a new friend in my life, and my friend's name is Bradley. Bradley is 21 years old and absolutely loves Jesus. He loves the church. He's like the nicest guy you'll ever meet. And he has this depth of character to him that I just haven't met in a 21-year-old before. I mean, when I think back to myself at 21, well, it's kind of embarrassing. I really cared about where my next date was going to come from. And these were few and far between, so I kept wishing, kept hoping this would happen. What I really cared about most when I was 21 was just how much money I was going to make. Yeah, you know, I was going to make money, and I was going to make more money than everybody around me, and boy, everybody was going to like me because of how much money I was going to make. To say that my life was vacuous at 21 is optimistic, okay? To say that I lacked character, that I lacked depth, that I even had any semblance of a spiritual life at 21 is, well, again, being optimistic. But my friend Bradley's not like this. He has this depth to him that immediately drew me to him. And so when we got together for coffee the first time, I started to figure out why he was different than a lot of young people that I had met up to that point. Because you see, Bradley suffered more than most people. Bradley has suffered more than most 21-year-olds. Because the day before his 18th birthday, he was diagnosed as having non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And for the next year and a half, he had to put his life on hold. For the next year and a half, he underwent several surgeries. He underwent pretty extensive chemotherapy and radiation treatment. And after a year and a half of very gruesome treatment, he walked out of Children's Hospital in Fort Worth cancer-free, praising God for what he had done for him, praising God for the deliverance that modern medicine helped to mediate, really, really grateful for life. And so there's no cynicism in Bradley. I mean, there's no guile in Bradley. I've even seen people say really offensive things to him, and he just brushes it off and looks at them and says, I know you're just trying to love me. You know, that's okay. I mean, and I'm just not like that. I mean, I look at this kid and I'm just amazed. Bradley is a remarkable young man. And so you can imagine my reaction when I got an email from him on a Friday night about a month ago telling me that after a pretty routine CT scan, it appeared that the cancer had come back and that the doctors had found a very large tumor on his aorta. And the prognosis for the doctors wasn't particularly sanguine because the doctors said, look, this is a really bad sign that you've relapsed so soon. It's either a sign we didn't get it all before, or it's a sign that the cancer in you is really virulent. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to go after this hard. We're going to have to draw a line in the sand right here, and we're going to have to throw everything we've got at it because we have got to stop this cancer now. And so the plan of treatment for him was they were going to have to open him up and go get this tumor on his heart. And they said, well, while we have you open, what we're going to do is we're also going to take some of your bone marrow. Because basically what we plan to do is hit you with so much radiation and so much chemotherapy that we're going to take you past to the point where a normal person could come back. We're literally going to take you to the point of death, inject you with your own marrow right at the last minute and help you to revive. And the doctors had every confidence that this would work, had every confidence that he would survive this treatment. But they also said if this doesn't work and you were to relapse after this, there's not going to be much that we can do. This is the line in the sand. We've got to stop this now. So when I heard about this and I immediately called him, of course, I reacted with indignity. I reacted with seeing this theologically, that this is just wrong. I mean, there's something wrong in our world when someone like Bradley, like the nicest guy on earth, gets cancer not once but twice. There's something wrong with this world that we have to have children's hospitals at all. This is a sign that something's desperately wrong in our world. But amazingly, Bradley had the exact opposite reaction that I did. He understood this as something he needed to walk through. He understood this as something that that God had planned for him, that he didn't want to do, but that he was strangely sanguine about. And, you know, many people that I've told this story to have reacted saying, well, he was just in denial. But it was the exact opposite, because he knew exactly what was about to happen to him. He'd been through this before. He knew exactly what was about to come to him, and yet he was at peace, he was calm, not wanting what was ahead for him, but nevertheless reacting in an absolutely remarkable way. Well, Bradley went in and had his surgery, and thankfully the surgery was a lot less gruesome than we thought it was going to be, because they were able to go in laparoscopically through his side, and they were able to get the tumor off of his heart. And amazingly, when they biopsied the tumor, it turned out to be benign. The doctors were pretty clear on the PET scan. It really looked cancerous, but nevertheless, it turned out he didn't have cancer. And so this set off some rejoicing like we've never rejoiced before. This was absolutely remarkable, absolutely amazing what God had done in this young man's life. But what Bradley helps us to realize is that something isn't quite wrong in this world. Right, that something is quite wrong in this world. And I think back to how I was praying during that time. Because you see, I know that the book of Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, but I maybe took that a little too literally. I probably went beyond the line where I should have gone, because I kept questioning God. I kept asking God, how could this possibly be what you want? How could this possibly be glorifying to you? How could it possibly be that someone who loves you, that someone who loves your church, someone who has already been through this, that you would have this happen again? And the longer I was praying, the more I started to pray things like, you know, this is so unfair. Let me take his spot. I mean, yeah, okay, I have a disease I'd rather not have. Lord, if you were ever thinking about healing me, take it away from him, me, and give it to him. I mean, he's 21 years old. He has his life ahead of him. He has none of the cynicism I have. Take that healing away from me and give it to him. But the only thing that became clear from that is I couldn't be his substitute. I could barely even identify with him because I've never had cancer before. I've never had chemotherapy before. I've never had radiation treatments before. Yes, I live with a chronic disease. Yes, I live with all kinds of things I'd rather not have. But ladies and gentlemen, it paled in comparison of what he was going through. The only thing that became clear from this whole experience is that I couldn't act as Bradley's substitute as much as I wanted to. And thus Bradley's story, which I'm sharing with you with his permission, is a great example of the dilemma that we all face in this life. It's a dilemma that we all face in this life because of the sinful, fallen world that we live in. That, ladies and gentlemen, we are in desperate need of a substitute. We are in desperate need of someone to stand in for us. We are in desperate need of someone to solve the problem that we're in because of human sin. But ladies and gentlemen, we simply can't do it for ourselves. Try as we may, as much as we might love everybody around us, as much as we might want to do that for somebody else, we as human beings, as fellow sinners, can't do it. I left you last week with this idea that we need to start preparing for Easter. That Easter is coming fast upon us. And what the church has suggested, really from its beginning, is that we go through a time of preparation to try and prepare our hearts for Easter. And that the way the church has suggested doing that over time is just taking something away from your routine and replacing it with prayer, replacing it with spiritual activity so that you can prepare for Easter. But what I'd like to do this week is to build on that by talking about, as we look forward to Easter, what we're really looking forward to. The question I want to try and answer this morning is, why is it that Christ had to die in the way that he did? I mean, after all, if God is sovereign, if God is all-powerful, why couldn't he just say, well, you're forgiven. Well, you know, I know that was bad. We're going to call a mulligan. We're going to try this over again. Why did the gospel message unfold the way that it did? Friends, what we're going to be talking about today is the doctrine that's called the atonement, which is the idea of how God and man are reconciled together as a result of the work that Christ did on the cross. And as simply as I can state it, the atonement is about the marriage of ability with culpability. The atonement is about reconciling God and man back together. Because if you think about it, God has been offended because of our sin. God's honor has been offended because of our sin, and his law has been broken because of our sin. And so, although God could do something about this, he shouldn't have to. We who have caused the offense should make reparation to God, but ladies and gentlemen, we can't. We have an inability to go and do that. And this is the fundamental dilemma that we find ourselves in as human beings, that we should make reparation to God, but we can't. We are lost in our sins, in our trespasses. And thus, this is why Jesus needed to come in the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, Jesus marries ability with culpability. He marries the ability to take care of something with the debt and the penalty that we should have paid ourselves. And there's one great text in the Old Testament that displays this better than any other I know. And so if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, where we're going to see a text that displays the gospel in the Old Testament better and more clearly than any other text that I know. In Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you were here last week, we spent a little bit of time in the second part of Isaiah, and we talked about that there's this big transition that happens as we get into the second part of Isaiah, where in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we're talking about the rise of the Assyrian Empire and all the problems that created for a successive number of kings, particularly in the southern kingdom of Judah. But as we get into the second part of Isaiah, we start to look forward to what life under the Babylonian Empire is going to be like, and the restoration for the nation of Judah that is going to happen under the Babylonians. That even though in captivity, this is going to be a terrible time for the nation, that nevertheless, within that, there's going to be a restoration that's going to happen, and that restoration is going to be amazing, like something you can't even describe. And there's a main character that shows up again and again in the second part of the book of Isaiah. And this is the character of the servant. And it's been a question among scholars for literally since the beginning of who is the servant? If you went and looked this up, you would find all kinds of different answers. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to explain who the servant is, because most times when Isaiah chapter 53 is preached or it's taught or talked about, we tend to skip over this part. We tend to just say, you know, Isaiah 53 is obviously about Jesus. It's obviously pointing forward to the work that he did on the cross. But I want to step back for a second and talk about why it is that not everybody agrees with us. In fact, if you went to the Jews for Judaism website, you would find 27 reasons for why this text couldn't possibly be about Jesus. But I want to talk about this for a little bit because Isaiah chapter 53 has been used in Jewish evangelism perhaps more than any other text in the Old Testament. It is maybe the essential text for talking about the gospel, especially when we're talking about it with Jews. And what I want to do is sensitize you to some of the arguments that they give for why perhaps the servant might not be Jesus. Now, I'm going to come down very strongly that it is, but I just want you to see how this unfolds. And so the first thing I want to do is take you to the New Testament, and if you'll turn to Acts 8, I want to show you one place that this is used, in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and notice verse 29. This story is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. When the Spirit comes upon Philip and sends him to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, I want you to see how he uses this text. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join the chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, which is verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You see, friends, the reason that we as Christians take Isaiah chapter 53 as pertaining to Christ is because this is how the apostles took it. This is the uniform testimony of the New Testament. In fact, I looked this up this week. If you go and look up the number of quotes or allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, we find that there's over 41 quotes or allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, by far the most used Old Testament text that we have in the New Testament. It's the uniform testimony of the gospel writers. For example, we find quotes in Matthew, in Luke, and also in John. As I just showed you, this is the longest quote that we have from the Old Testament in the book of Acts. And then we'll find Isaiah chapter 53 used all over Paul's writings. It's all over the place in his writings. So we can say with some certainty that it was the teaching of the apostles that Isaiah chapter 53 was about Jesus. It pointed forward to him. But if you understand what the Jews say, you'll find that there's a difference in the history of interpretation with them. Early on, for example, in the Talmud or in a place like the Aramaic Targums, which were very stylized translations given after the time of Christ with an interpretation that helps us understand how they were reading the text, what you'll find is that they very clearly say that this was about a Messiah who was to come. But later Jewish interpreters, particularly as we get into the Middle Ages, will then say, no, this is actually about Israel. Isaiah chapter 53 is actually about all the sufferings that Israel is going to go through. And if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that they've suffered a great deal, that they've suffered under Christians, that they've suffered under Muslims, that they've suffered almost wherever they've been. And so what the later rabbis say is that, no, this isn't about a Messiah figure at all. This is simply about Israel. And what I want to try and show you is that they're not crazy in saying this. So turn back with me now to Isaiah and go back to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, notice verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abram, my friend. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems pretty clear in this text that the servant here is Israel. You know, I'm not actually out on a limb here. It says, but you, Israel, my servant. So what a Jewish interpreter is going to do is go back to earlier servant songs, these references to the servant, and they're going to say, well, obviously the text says that this is about Israel. But then turn over a page to chapter 42. Notice verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So here we have just a few verses later that now the servant appears to be an individual. Obviously, the Spirit came upon individuals in the Old Testament, not upon the entire nation. And so chapter 42 seems to have the Spirit being about an individual. Well, then turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, notice verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now I'm really confused. Okay, so we started out that this was about Israel as the whole nation. Then we said, well, no, maybe it's an individual. And now here we're talking about Israel as the elect part of the nation. But just to confuse us further, go down to verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Well, now we're back to this being an individual. And it continues in verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here we have that the servant is not only an individual, but his ministry will be far greater than that to Israel. It will go out to all the nations of the earth. What Jewish interpreters are going to do is they're going to take you through this and say it's not at all clear that the servant is necessarily an individual. It's not at all clear that the servant isn't Israel itself. But friends, lest you think I've gone all waffly here and say, well, lots of people think this and lots of people think that, I'm going to take an almost dogmatic position that this has to be about Jesus. I've taken you through this exercise so that if you're ever talking to a Jewish person and using Isaiah chapter 53, you'll do it with some sensitivity, realizing that their teachers very plausibly go back to the text before it and say, well, there's some ambiguity here. But why do we as Christians insist that Isaiah chapter 53 has to be about Jesus? Well, to show you this, turn back with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And notice verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. For I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Okay, Jesus said so. That's why we as Christians say Isaiah chapter 53 has to be about him. Because Jesus tells us to interpret it this way. Jesus leaves us literally with no other option but to understand Isaiah chapter 53 in terms of him. Because Jesus says as clearly as he can that this text is fulfilled in him. And so, friends, the way I'm going to walk through this today is to understand that Isaiah chapter 53, not only because of the details itself in the text, but mostly because Jesus tells us, and this is the uniform teaching of the apostles which confirm it, that Isaiah chapter 53 has to be about Christ. 700 years before Christ lives, we get one of the most clear prophecies about him and one of the most clear expositions of the gospel that you'll ever see. So with that, now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 52 and pick up the text starting in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Notice the text says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So here we are talking about the servant again, and we've just established that the servant is Jesus. But what this text says is that the servant is going to prosper. The Hebrew word that gets used here is the word sakal, which is usually translated that he'll be successful. He'll be successful because of the wisdom that he'll bring. He'll be successful because of the work that he'll do. And although this is a minority use of the term, many times he's successful also because of the knowledge and the teaching that he brings. But make no mistake, what this text is asserting is all the reasons why this servant, who we understand as Jesus, is going to be successful. Well, notice verse 14 for the first reason he's going to be successful. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The first reason that the servant is going to be successful is because he's going to enter into suffering on behalf of other people. This servant is going to have his visage marred more than any other people. This servant is going to suffer on behalf of other people, even though he's innocent. This servant is going to suffer on behalf of guilty people, even though he's not guilty himself. And friends, isn't this what happened to Jesus? Isn't this what he did when he went to the cross? And he died on the cross, the most gruesome death that man has ever come up with? The most overt idea of cruel and inhuman punishment that mankind has ever come up with? The first reason for Jesus' success that he gives you is because he enters into suffering on behalf of other people. But then secondly, notice verse 15 for the second reason. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." The second reason he's going to be successful is because of the teaching that he's going to bring. Teaching that is going to amaze everybody. Teaching that is just going to blow their minds. Teaching that is going to make kings be silent. Teaching that is going to make people shut their mouths because they can't even imagine how remarkable this is. Folks, do you remember when Dr. Bingham was going through the book of Mark, particularly in the early chapters, and we saw that chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus would do something amazing and everybody would marvel. The crowds would grow. People would be like, "I can't believe that he's just done this. It's amazing. We're amazed." But what we saw in the midst of that is that faith was rare. That yes, people loved the things that Jesus did. People loved the miracles that he performed. People loved all the marvels that he did in front of them, but it didn't engender genuine faith. Rather, we had to go chapter after chapter after chapter before we found someone who expressed genuine faith. Ladies and gentlemen, the servant's going to be successful, but and he's going to do that by bringing a pure message, a pure gospel message. But nevertheless, I want you to see their reaction to him, starting in chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, most times when we talk about the arm of the Lord, we're talking about the power of God. But here in the second part of Isaiah, the armor of the Lord has a special meaning to it, where it's the power of God that brings salvation. The armor of the Lord has, in many cases, in the chapters before this and the chapters after this, a reference to salvation. And so the question is, who has believed our message? Well, what message are we talking about? Well, I think this is a reference back in chapter 52 to verse 7. Notice Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" What's the message we're talking about? We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the good news that is going to come not just to Israel, but to the entire world. We're talking about the good news of the gospel, the good news that is going to come to all nations as a result of Jesus' work and as a result of his teaching. But notice verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Friends, this is simply saying that Jesus, this servant, is going to come from the wrong side of the railroad tracks. He's going to come from the wrong place. He's going to come without form or majesty. He's going to come not having the pedigree that everybody thought he ought to have. He's going to come from Nazareth, which literally is the armpit of the ancient Near East. This is not where you want to be from. Nazareth, remember what they say in the beginning of John's gospel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is exactly where you don't want to come from. This is exactly where, if you're planning a big growth strategy or you want to form a religion, that you don't come from. And yet what the prophet says right here is that this servant's going to come from the wrong place. And as a result, notice what's going to happen in verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." This servant's going to be rejected. This servant is going to be successful because he's willing to be rejected. This servant is going to accomplish the work he's been given to do because of the rejection that's going to come. Friends, when was the last time you heard a message on success that said, the way you're going to be successful is by suffering, by bringing a pure gospel and expecting to be rejected for it? But that is precisely the framework that the prophet gives you right here. You know, as an aside, this isn't a really exciting time in this church. I mean, here we are just a few weeks out from the opening of the building. And can I tell you how pleased I am for this class? That this class, out of all the Sunday school classes in this church, has been set apart to be in center stage, to be set apart with the primetime hour, that you are being set up to be one of the vehicles with which this church is going to grow. But I also sense a little bit of trepidation around that. I've heard a lot of questions like, how are we ever going to fill that space? You know, how are we going to do this? I mean, I know our breakfast is good, but I mean, come on. I mean, that's a big space. Friends, in a few weeks, there's going to be a lot of pressure on this class to grow. There's going to be a lot of pressure on the church to grow. And please hear me, growth is a good thing because it suggests we're teaching a gospel that works. It suggests that we are doing things that are making a difference in other people's lives. It suggests that when we are preaching what we should and entering into other people's lives, that we're doing what we should do. But in the zeal for numerical growth, can I urge you in the midst of that to remember to grow deep as well as growing broad? And this passage shows you better than any what that means. Friends, what this tells us to do is that we need to enter into the suffering of other people and walk along with them, knowing we can't solve all their problems, knowing we can't just heal them, knowing we can't just wave a wand and make everything okay, but what we can do is walk alongside them. What we can do is preach a pure gospel, and I have every confidence that that's going to be done here, because I've seen it done week after week for a long time. But the hardest part of the message is to expect that people, even while doing that, are going to reject you. But the message here is you love them still. They reject you and you keep loving them. They reject you and you keep walking with them. They reject you and you keep telling them the reason for the hope that's in you. And friends, I got to tell you, if you'll do that, center stage will be too small for you. If you do that and enter into people's suffering, Center Stage won't be able to contain this class because people all over this metroplex are hurting like you wouldn't believe, and people ignore them. They've had terrible experiences in the church, and they're desperate for someone to love them. What we need to realize is that the servant, this Jesus, has given us the example of what we're supposed to do. And if we'll walk through that, I think the best days are still ahead for this class. But notice how he does this, starting in verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Friends, there aren't two clearer verses in the Bible that talk about the need for substitutionary atonement, the need for someone to take upon us the penalty that was meant for us, the need for someone to take upon us, upon himself, the guilt that was meant for us. When the text says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore," the most literal translation of this is actually "sicknesses." And it's really interesting to read this in the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation known as the Septuagint, that was probably translated in the 1st or 2nd century BC. Because you want to know what that says? It translates sicknesses as sins. It translates sicknesses as "surely our sins he himself bore, and our pains, our struggles, he took upon himself. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we managed to reject him. But we managed to not realize what he was doing. But nevertheless, even in the midst of rejection, he was pierced through for our transgressions." And isn't this exactly what happened? When Jesus is on the cross, he is pierced through in his hands and feet. When Jesus, right after he's died, the Roman centurion takes a spear and pokes his side, and out comes blood and water. His side is pierced, and this is how they know that he has truly died. He dies the most gruesome death that we've ever devised. He dies of asphyxiation. He dies in a way that is untold in the depth of its horror. But he does it in love, because he does it for all of us. But what was our reaction? Notice verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And I can't help but hear the Messiah as I read this text. Do you remember how the Messiah goes in the, you know, "all we like sheep," and the orchestra in the background is going, dum, 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 dum. I mean, you know, the word "sheep" is used 187 times in the Bible, usually referring to us. And almost every time it talks about sheep as being, well, dumb, okay? I mean, I grew up in farm country, and the defining characteristic of sheep is that they're really stupid. They're always going off on their own way. They're always doing their own thing. Doesn't matter if it's good for them or bad for them, they're just going to go off. And this is why you need a shepherd. So we go off and we do our own thing. But notice the next text. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for you, is he stood in your place. He married ability to culpability. He acted as your substitute. And notice how he does this in verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." This has been an untold number of times misinterpreted by people. I have heard so many people say, "Well, you see, right here it tells you that the Father was looking down and he said, wow, my son's suffering. Isn't that great? Amen? My son is suffering. This is good. I'm pleased about it." No, this is not what this text is saying. The best way to understand this is it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the plan of God all along. This was the plan of God to bring mankind and God back together to reconcile us. And I say that because the same word for pleased is the same Hebrew word we get right at the end of verse 10 when it says, "And the good pleasure and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You see, his son's going to be successful in his mission because he's willing to suffer on behalf of other people. His son is going to be successful in his mission because he's going to preach a true gospel. His son is going to be successful because even in the midst of rejection, he's going to continue loving other people and still walking along with them in his suffering. Notice the other thing that verse 10 says. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering and he, his offspring, and he will prolong his days. The guilt offering in the Old Testament was an offering of reconciliation. The guilt offering in the Old Testament was part of the Old Testament law that if you accidentally touched a religious element, implement, you accidentally misused something, you accidentally were out of fellowship with some other person, or if you had some disease like leprosy that disconnected you from the community, this is what you would offer to allow yourself to come back into the midst of the community. This is all about reconciliation. And the interesting thing about a guilt offering is the community wouldn't necessarily know what you've done. You would only know, God would know, but you would have to start by confessing what you had done. And then you would come and you would make reparation for whatever you'd done, but then you would add to it 20% more. And this is amazing imagery for the problem that we find ourselves in. Because you see, our sin starts out as something that is infinite in consequence to Almighty God. Our sin starts out as an offense that is infinite in its consequence, but what the guilt offering says is that in addition to that, we have to add 20% more. It's something we can't do. It's something we fundamentally can't do ourselves. And so by showing that this is a guilt offering, it is showing that God is the only one that can stand in our place, that God is the only one that can affect reconciliation between himself and us. And as a result, notice what verse 11 says. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father will be satisfied with the offering the Son has brought. By his knowledge, the righteous one, the perfect one, my servant, will justify the many. Friends, I don't care if you're reading the Old Testament. I don't care if you're reading the New Testament. The gospel message is still the same. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. I bet you didn't realize that the notion of justification is right here in the Old Testament. You see, the work of this perfect servant, this work of this sinless man, this work of the person who's going to stand in your place is going to justify the many. He's going to bring righteousness to the many. He is going to acquit them of their sin. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, what Jesus did is he not only took on our guilt, but he also paid the penalty that was meant for us. No other text in the Bible shows this as clearly as this one does. It really is a beautiful thing that Jesus had done. So the question is, what about us? What are we supposed to do with this? To show you that, turn back with me to 1 Peter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Friends, what are you supposed to do? Jesus is not only your substitute. Jesus not only entered into your sin and stood in your place, but he's also an example for you of how we are supposed to go forward. What Jesus does is he says, when we will enter and walk in the suffering of other people, that he will honor that. What Jesus tells us is that as we are making the transition in this class and thinking about growing it, if we will preach a true gospel message, he will honor that. And what Jesus tells us is that even when we're rejected by a culture that doesn't want to hear it, if we will continue to love other people, that is what we are called to do, because that's what Jesus did for all of us. Ladies and gentlemen, we are about to enter into a great time of ministry in this class and in this church. My charge to you is to use the example of Christ that we've seen today to not only grow in breadth, but to grow in depth as well. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you so much for these words. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to go die a substitutionary death on our behalf. That when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when we couldn't help ourselves, you had compassion on us and lifted us up out of the dilemma we were in. Father, I ask your blessing on this class. I ask your blessing on the ministry of this church as it opens a new chapter in its history. I ask that you give us the strength and the ability by your Spirit to go out and find those who are suffering and bring them here. I ask that you help us to go do the work you've given us to do of preaching a pure gospel. But most of all, Lord, give us the strength and the wherewithal to endure the rejection that will inevitably come, and the sense of your presence to love people even when that's happening. Father, thank you for the work you've done in our lives, and thank you for the work you will do in our midst. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.